Morning, everyone. Good to see you all. Good to be back up here again. You know, I realised that I haven't actually preached here at LBC since the 18th of January. What do I do? What do lead ministers even do? I don't know. Some of you are probably really pleased. I mean, there was clearly a murmur there of like, oh, and others were like, yeah, we know it's been great. But hopefully some of you at least have missed me. You can decide what camp you're in. But a lot has happened since then. A lot has happened since mid-January. Of course, Chris has stepped down as our associate minister here at LBC. Someone else who stepped down, to sad news, was Prue Leith. She stepped down from the Great British Bake Off for the next series. That was very sad news. Andy Burnham almost stepped down as mayor, but obviously in the end didn't, if you know anything about the political storm that caused within the Labour Party. In music, Robbie Williams broke a record. I don't know if you heard about this. He beat the Beatles' record for the most UK number one albums. 16 chart-topping albums now for Robbie Williams. In sport, Carlos Alcaraz beat Novak Djokovic in the Australian Open final to become the youngest man ever to win all four Grand Slams. And of course, Team GB enjoyed their best ever Winter Olympic Games. And we all fell in love with the sport of curling. What a sport that is. So much has happened in that time, and I haven't even mentioned the serious stuff, the things, the places, the situations that we need to be praying about. But of course, the major thing that's happened in my own life since mid-January, the main reason that I've been away from the pulpit, so to speak, is that our family grew, as you know, from 3 to 4. Lots of you have kindly asked how I am after the arrival of baby Toby. I'm sure it has come as no great surprise when my answer has been, I'm tired. In fact, this might be the first time a preacher is more likely to fall asleep than the members of the congregation during a sermon. So forgive me. Again, I'm not going to jump to conclusions. If you nod off, then feel free. But as I said last week, and we really do mean this, we're grateful for the time we've been able to spend together as a family in these first few weeks of Toby's life. So thank you for allowing us the time and space to do that. But you know, it's funny, one of the things that you discover when you become a parent, those of you who have kind of experienced parenthood will relate to this, it's kind of just how much stuff you need. You just get stuck, especially if you're going to go out anywhere. I kind of forgotten this. You know, we've had Charlotte, but this has all come back to me now. Honestly, we went to IKEA last weekend. I don't know why. I don't know why we went to IKEA, but we did. We went to IKEA, and I was packing the car, and it felt like I was packing to go on a holiday. So much stuff. The pram, the carry cot, the buggy board, the rain cover, blankets, muslin, snacks. Although the snacks are for Ellie. She gets very hangry, so it's important we always have to have snacks with us. And then, of course, there's the changing bag. And the changing bag, if you've ever had it, it's like some sort of bottomless bag. I have no idea how there's that much room in there for everything that we need. There's the portable changing mat. There's the nappies, loads of nappies. You need loads with you. Wipes, creams, nappy bags, spare clothes. You just keep pulling stuff out, and the more you can never find what you need. That's the frustrating thing. But you're just constantly pulling stuff out. It's like a mini TARDIS. Got any Doctor Who fans in the room? Yeah, couple. Anyone know what the TARDIS is famously described as? Bigger on the inside. That's what a baby's changing bag is like. Bigger on the inside. Of course, the actual TARDIS, that isn't a bag, but it's a police box. Looks a little bit like this. You'd have found them dotted around London and other major cities back in kind of the mid-20th century. And yeah, it's famously described as being bigger on the inside. What looks to be reasonably small and simple from the outside, like a changing bag, is actually revealed to be this enormous and essentially infinite reality inside. It is an entrance point to something much greater than its humble exterior. And as we continue today in our Lent sermon series called Living Faith, throughout which we are exploring the final sayings of Jesus from the cross and unpacking the invitations he makes to us through each of them as we journey through Lent. As we continue in this series, I want you to just hold that image, that idea in your mind. Because what Krish Kandaya says, Krish is the author of the study guide that forms the basis of the series, what Krish says is that the cross of Jesus Christ is just the same. The cross is one of the most instantly recognizable symbols on earth. We find it displayed in churches and graveyards, schools and homes. It's worn as a fashion accessory and appears in numerous artworks. We sing about it. We hold it, we gaze upon it. And on the one hand, it is simply, and rather brutally, an ancient instrument of Roman execution. That's its exterior, if you like. That's what it is. That's what it's used for. But like the TARDIS, it leads us into something much greater than that. Like a changing bag, it has a depth that it's really hard to fathom in. It contains within it far more than we could ever imagine. This is what Chris says. He says, the cross opens up the depth of meaning of God's love, grace, and compassion. It offers fresh faith for the doubter, new hope for the despondent, belonging for the lonely, and salvation for the lost. The cross is not just a celebration of death, but an invitation to life. So it is more than just a symbol. It is more than just its external appearance. Rather, it contains a rich tapestry of meaning that surrounds the central and most defining moment in the history of the universe. And that's what makes it an invitation to a larger reality. So this series is all about exploring the sayings of Jesus from the cross, some of his final earthly words, certainly his final words before his death, which invite us into that reality, into that new way of life, into a living faith as we live in light of his victory on the cross and ultimately his triumph over death. As we live in this kind of now but not yet period that we inhabit as Christians, in this time between kind of the completion of his earthly mission and the realization of the implications of it on the day when he returns in glory. And we had Oasis with us last week. We started the series 2 weeks ago. If you were here then, Simon opened the series looking at the invitation of Jesus to forgiveness. He reminded us that just as Jesus forgave those who nailed him to the cross, indeed forgave each of us for our sinfulness and wrongdoing, we too are called to forgive those who cause us suffering and pain. And now this week, as we move on to the second of the sayings of Jesus, the words he spoke to the thief hanging next to him on his own cross, a saying that's known as the words of salvation, and which today we'll discover, I want to suggest, is an invitation to hope. We heard the words in our reading just then. Today, you will be with me in paradise. Today, you will be with me in paradise. But before we look at that invitation, before we unpack it a little bit more and look at the hope that it offers, I want to take a few moments just to consider what we might mean when we talk about hope. So I want you just to take a moment to consider what you hope for. Not the things you expect to happen or the things you assume will happen one day, but the things you hope to happen or hope to see or hope to do or hope to receive, whatever it might be. Frank Illett hopes to see Manchester United win 5 games in a row. If you don't know this guy, he's promised not to cut his hair and hasn't since October 2024 because he's promised not to do so until United win 5 in a row. Team GB fans will be hoping to see our Paralympians achieve even more success in the Paralympic Games. Ellie hopes she'll soon be able to get a good night's sleep again. And those who are church members might just be hoping that our church meeting really is just an hour long after the service today. What is it that you hope for, though? How does that make you feel, I wonder? Does it give you encouragement? Does it give you optimism? Does it give you courage or confidence? Now, we might experience all those things even when we feel expectant, right? Even when we know something's going to happen. But there is a difference, isn't there? There's a difference between expectation and hope. You might still be pleased if something happens that you always expected to happen, but you're going to experience a much more intense feeling of joy and happiness if something happens that you could only ever have hoped for. And that's because while expectation comes with a high degree of certainty, hope comes with a high degree of possibility, even when things seem uncertain. A possibility that in the face of adversity or fear or difficulty or struggle, the thing you hope for might still come to pass. That's what we mean by hope. It isn't expectation, it's not a desire or a want. Hope is the thing that kind of keeps you going, that keeps you focused, that keeps you motivated, that keeps you believing that the impossible might still be possible, even when everything around you feels like it's caving in. Well, this is the kind of hope we encounter when we come to the cross. And in particular, in the midst of a conversation between three dying men, Jesus in the center, two criminals hanging next to him, one on either side. These are not just any criminals, by the way. If you're into your Greek, you read some of the Greek language used to describe them and the way they're introduced in the passage. They're criminals who are guilty of armed robbery and probably included murder. So these are hardened criminals. They're guilty of some hardcore offenses. And here, the sinless Jesus is numbered amongst them. This was a prophetic word from Isaiah 53, verse 12. It says, he will be numbered among the transgressors. The worst of transgressors, we might say. But this scene not only fulfills that prophecy from Isaiah 53, it also parallels, I think, really interestingly, Mark chapter 10. You might remember the story. Two of Jesus' disciples, James and John, they asked to sit with Jesus on either side of him in the kingdom of heaven. Jesus tells them that only those prepared to suffer would have that honor. That the greatest among them must be the servant of all, just as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. That ultimately the way to the kingdom is the way of the cross. And the way of the cross really is a journey of intense suffering. I don't want to dwell on this too much. I don't want to kind of force the point, maybe something of a trigger warning before I do, but crucifixion was a barbaric and brutal form of execution. It is designed as an instrument on which the condemned would suffocate by slow asphyxiation, brought on essentially by your own physical exhaustion. You would literally have to fight for every breath until you could fight no more, and your own body weight would slowly lead to a torturous suffocation. The only respite being to force yourself back upright, something that caused even more excruciating pain because of the nails that were in your hands and in your feet. Every breath hurt. Death came as a relief. Yet here are three men speaking their final words as they grimace in pain, and my goodness, there is a contrast between them. Let's just take a look at each in turn. Firstly, there's the criminal who chooses to hurl abuse at Jesus. He chooses with his final breaths to join in with the sneering and mocking crowds. Go on, if you're the Messiah, he wasn't waving his arms, but you know what I mean. If you're the Messiah, save yourself. But the criminal on the other side, he decides to do the opposite. Instead of taunting Jesus, this criminal almost defends him. Don't you fear God? He says to his co-conspirator, his criminal friend. We're being justly punished, but this man has done nothing wrong. I'm not sure we ever stopped long enough on those words of that criminal to appreciate their significance. But in the middle of this maelstrom of malevolence, in this frenzy of evil and malice, as the crowd celebrate this torturous death, one voice speaks up to offer a different view. And it's the voice of the second criminal next to Jesus. He uses his last words, his last painful and excruciating breaths, to show that what he saw in Jesus was something that everybody else seemed to miss. Three things that I want to briefly share with you. Firstly, he recognizes Jesus' solidarity with them. He recognized that Jesus was one of them. He was counted among them. They were all in the same boat. They were all facing the same sentence. But secondly, he perceives Jesus' sanctity. That is his holiness, his purity. He sees there's something different in Jesus. And that whilst he is still facing the same sentence as them, there is a fundamental difference between them. And so while everyone else saw a would-be king, an ineffective savior, a disappointing Messiah, he acknowledges his own guilt. In contrast to Jesus' innocent, he has done nothing wrong, he announces. And then thirdly, he recognizes Jesus' sovereignty. So despite the ironic crown of thorns rammed on the head of this naked and dying man, this man humiliated and wrongly accused, he sees the truth about Jesus. He sees that he really was a king. He somehow knew that Jesus hadn't just lost his kingdom, he was about to enter into it. That in his death, he would be victorious. That his rule and reign was only just beginning. Jesus, he says, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Now, there's been some scholarly debate about whether he was repenting of his sins in this moment and whether he could really be considered a man who did genuinely put his faith in Jesus. But tradition, if you know anything, will know him as the penitent thief. In fact, he's often given a name. He's named as Dismas, Saint Dismas, in fact, because he is a saint in the Catholic Church. But whatever is happening, the third person in this conversation, that's Jesus himself, responds with an offer of mercy and forgiveness and grace and salvation, all wrapped up in one short sentence, one short phrase, known, as I said, as the word of salvation, this invitation to hope. Today, you will be with me in paradise. Again, there's some scholarly debate about what Jesus really means here. Interestingly, well, it's interesting for people like me, it all hinges on a single comma, just a comma. Truly, I tell you, comma, today you will be with me in paradise. Or is it, truly I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise? Do you see how that one comma changes things? Is paradise today, or is the promise of paradise today? Changes the time frame of what Jesus is promising, right? But what doesn't change is the content of the promise, a promise that contains two things. Firstly, whether on that day or at a future time, this man will be with Jesus. Wherever Jesus is going, wherever this kingdom is, the penitent thief is going to be there with him. And secondly, wherever it is that he's going to be with Jesus, it's going to be paradise. What do you think of? What comes to mind when you think of paradise, I wonder? Palm-lined tree, white sandy beach in the Maldives or Cape Verde. Crystal clear waters, beautifully warm with a hint of a breeze. Is that what you think of when you think of paradise? Or maybe it's a spa weekend. Maybe some of you love the spa. Chance to relax and unwind. Frankly, maybe it's just a night away from the kids. I don't know. I hear you if that's you. What is paradise to you? Whatever it looks like, it is supposed to be a place of joy, a place of exceptional delight and happiness, the best place you could ever possibly find yourself in. You know, surprisingly, we only find that word on three occasions in all of Scripture. Luke 23 here, we've just read, then again in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, and then again in Revelation 2. But the origins of the word link it back to an ancient Persian word, paradisos. Means enclosure, park, or garden. It's a rather famous garden in the Bible, isn't there? The Garden of Eden. The garden in which life was first formed. A place of perfection where God and his creation lived in harmony. It was the original paradise. But because of their sinfulness, Adam and Eve didn't live there very long at all. And so the whole meta-narrative of Scripture, the whole story of the Bible is a story of how God is seeking to redeem the fallen human race, how he's seeking to restore it to that original paradise experience, a place in which we live in perfect harmony with God again and experience the fullness of life as it was always meant to be. That's where the penitent thief is heading. He's heading into God's new creation. And what an invitation that is. What an invitation to hope that is, to enter into the restored paradise place that is the kingdom of God, a kingdom into which Jesus enters through his death and which he extends the invitation for us to enter through our own. This invitation of hope made to a desperate man in the midst of the most horrific of circumstances becomes the foundation then of our entire hope in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. This invitation reminds us that our ultimate destiny is paradise. It's God's kingdom in God's presence, just as it was always meant to be. The cross of Christ is a story of incredible grace, says Krishkandaya. At the heart of atonement is divine hospitality, where God invites the undeserving and unexpected to come home with him. Many would have rejected this man on the cross as a lost cause, as a worthless criminal, as a nobody. But Jesus singles him out, offering hope, not only to him, but also to so many throughout the centuries. I want to just take note of two things about this invitation of hope then. Firstly, this isn't an invitation given to a man who has, I don't know, just been baptized. A man who has completed an Alpha course or been on Christianity Explored. Or a man who's even spent his whole life trying to do good deeds. In fact, he's the exact opposite of that. We know that. He's a murderous criminal. But doesn't that only highlight the fact that we're saved by grace alone? That the hope of our eternal destination is in this paradise kingdom with God isn't based on our own efforts or achievements, but on God's grace alone. Jesus doesn't ask the criminal to repent. He doesn't ask him to repeat a prayer. He doesn't tell him it's too late or that he needs to go away and learn the scriptures first. He doesn't give him a flyer and say, come to this Alpha course or come to this baptism class. There is nothing we can do to earn this invitation. There is little we can do to deserve it. It is a gift from God, a gift of love given out of his grace and mercy to those who, like the thief, choose to acknowledge Jesus as King. That's the first thing we notice. Are you still with me? Has anyone fallen asleep? I should have checked. We're okay. Because I want to tell you one more thing. This is the second thing I want to mention. The criminal still dies. You know, too often I get the sense that people think that when they put their hope in God, God's going to lead them away from the troubles. And in some cases, that may well happen. That may well be true. And we rejoice with you if that is the testimony that you can share with us today. But the truth is, hope in Christ doesn't lead us to an evacuation from circumstances. After all, the criminal still dies. He still had to endure a painful death, but the difference, and this is what hope does, I think. The difference is that he does so with peace and with assurance. Knowing that he was about to enter into the kingdom of God, that paradise place to be with Jesus. Friends, this invitation of hope that Jesus offers isn't about escaping hardship. It's about finding strength, motivation, encouragement to see you through. It's about finding that the things that just keep you going, even in the face of trials, tribulations, and troubles, even when it hurts, even when you feel overwhelmed, even when it's the only good thing that remains. The hope we have in Christ brings us comfort in this life and assurance of salvation and eternal life, even in death. That's what keeps us going, even when the journey is tough. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our troubles. That's the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 1, verse 3. That's how we experience this hope of salvation in our everyday lives. It is through the comfort that God provides through all our troubles. And this isn't to be confused with sympathy. This isn't a pat on the back or a distraction from our troubles. The comfort God offers gives us strength to overcome them. That's why this is an invitation to hope. Because even in the midst of what seem like impossible situations, even in the midst of circumstances that overwhelm us, even in the midst of pain and suffering, just like the penitent thief, we can know the comfort of God that brings strength to see us through those times in our lives. Not to take us out of them or to take them away from us, but to help us overcome them and experience the joy and happiness that comes with coming out into the light on the other side, and ultimately that comes with entering into the light. That is the paradise of the new creation in the age to come. So Jesus offers forgiveness from sin and hope in life and death. The first invitation speaks of doing away with the old life. The second speaks of a dawning of a new life, one defined now by hope. And just as Jesus asks us to forgive out of the forgiveness we have received, so too we are called to bring hope and comfort to others out of the same hope and comfort that we ourselves have experienced. Listen to what Paul goes on to say the very next verse. So that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves receive from God. The invitation to hope we receive through the comfort we're given in our troubles is something we are then to share with others. We are to comfort others as people of hope. As people who know that no matter what comes our way in this life, we have been invited into the kingdom of God, into his new creation, into his paradise place. We follow a master who was killed for and while living and preaching the gospel, says Krishkandaya. Thanks to Jesus, though, we have been given a hope, not only for life, but even more miraculously, for life beyond death. Even in his dying breath, Jesus is inviting others to life and hope, joy and eternity with him. And so Candia lays out a challenge for us. Will we take every opportunity to invite the world to this hope too, no matter what the cost? Friends, Jesus' invitation to hope, a hope that keeps us going through this life, helps us fix our eyes on the eternal reward in the kingdom of heaven, is an invitation offered to all. And so my question to you is simple. Do you know this hope of Christ in your life today? Do you know the peace and assurance that comes through his comfort, even when you face those difficult times in your life? And if you do, do you live as a person of hope, sharing this invitation of hope with others and offering the comfort and love of God to those who need it in the midst of their own times of trouble and hardship? These words are an invitation, yes. But I think they're more than that. I think they're a calling to imitate Christ in being beacons of hope and vessels of God's comfort. And so this Lent, as you look upon the cross and prepare your heart and mind for Easter, may you be filled with the hope of Christ once more. And may you be inspired to be the hope of Christ in the world around you, a hope that opens the door to paradise for all who proclaim Jesus Christ as King. Let's pray. Loving Father, we thank you for the hope of resurrection we have through Jesus' death, for the hope of life we have through Jesus' sacrifice, and the hope of paradise we have through Jesus' agony. Help us to trust Christ's promise, whatever our feelings, our experiences, or our circumstances. Help us to share this hope with others, whatever the cost. May our hope be like a light shining in a dark place, drawing others into salvation, into freedom, into paradise. We ask it in and through the precious name of Jesus, the one who lived and died and rose again for us, to whom we give all glory, honor, and praise. Amen.